Good morning. Welcome. It's the second hour of the Bible study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. Again, thanks to Pastor Nabil Noor, who filled in for Pastor Nathan Metter, who's up in Alaska on a mission trip right now. I know, he says numbers of times that he was not well prepared. I think he was very well prepared for our examination of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. But if you didn't get a chance to get in during that hour, you can certainly call in during this hour. Any questions you have about Corinthians? I've got a whole stack of stuff. And joining us to go through everything we throw at him is Pastor Jeffrey Reese from Zion Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington, up in the great Northwest. How are you, my friend? Good morning.
Yeah, I'm doing well. Good morning.
Well, how is life in Tacoma?
You know, it's nice. So far, we had a fairly mild winter, except for we had 1 week of a nasty ice storm, and now we're having an equally mild summer thus far, which is fine with me.
Is Tacoma a good place to be a Lutheran?
Well, it depends on how you look at it, I suppose. It's an excellent place to be a Lutheran in the sense that there are plenty of people here who need to hear the message of the cross. It can be a challenging place to be a Lutheran because there's so many people who don't know the message of the cross.
Now, are you suffering the invasion from California? I know that I have some friends in Oregon who say that all the really odd folks have moved up there.
I haven't heard that phrase in a long time. I grew up in Oregon, actually. I grew up near Portland, and Oregon is famous for Governor Tom McCall, who actually had indicated that Californians should come and visit Oregon but ought not to stay there. There are a lot of Californians that tend to move to Central Oregon because the climate there is so similar. They have colder winters than they're used to, but the dry climate and the summers and spring especially are very similar to California.
Yeah, my friend in Oregon refers to them as the wood hippies of Northern California.
I won't comment on that. I have too many Californian friends that I want to stay friends with. So.
Hey, I've got something I came across this morning as I was scouring the web for stuff to talk about. And what I'd like to do is play this for you. It goes about 3 minutes, so it's a little bit longer than we would normally play as a soundbite here. But it's
okay.
It's Paul Harvey. I don't know how old you are, Pastor, but you remember Paul Harvey?
I do. I used to listen to him quite frequently.
Yeah, Paul Harvey. This is from 1965. And this is Paul Harvey sort of taking a look at the situation on the ground in the United States back in 1965 and giving a bit of a warning as to what he saw coming our way. And I thought this was so prescient to set the table for what we're going to talk about today. I wanted to play it. Here we go.
Sure.
If I were the devil, I wouldn't be happy until I had seized the ripest apple on the tree. Thee. So I saw not however necessary to take over the United States. I'd support the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whispered to Eve. Do as you please. To the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would convince them that man created God instead of the other way around. I would confide that what's bad is good and what's good is square. And the old I would teach to pray, after me, our Father, which art in Washington. And then I'd get organized. I'd educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull and uninteresting. I'd threaten TV with dirtier movies, and vice versa. I'd cover narcotics to whom I could. I'd sell alcohol to ladies and gentlemen of distinction. I'd tranquilize the rest with pills. If I were the devil, I'd soon have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves, until each in its turn was consumed. And with promises of higher ratings, I'd have mesmerizing media fanning the flames. If I were the devil, I would encourage schools to refine young intellects, but neglect the discipline emotions, just let those run wild. Until before you knew it, you'd have to have drug-sniffing dogs and metal detectors at every schoolhouse door. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I had judges promoting pornography. Soon I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the houses of Congress. And in his own churches, I would substitute psychology for religion and deify science. I would lure priests and pastors into misusing boys and girls and church money. If I were the devil, I'd make the symbol of Easter an egg and the symbol of Christmas a bottle. If I were the devil, I'd take from those who have and give to those who want it. Until I had killed the incentive of the ambitious. Whether you bet, I couldn't get whole states to promote gambling as the way to get rich. I would caution against extremes in hard work, in patriotism, in moral conduct. I would convince the young that marriage is old-fashioned, that swinging is more fun, but what you see on TV is the way to be. And thus I would undress you in public. And I could lure you into bed with diseases for which there is no cure. In other words, if I were the devil, I'd just keep right on doing what he's doing. Paul Harvey, good day.
Well, the sound quality, not as great as we'd like it. Thanks be to God for better technology today. But that's from 1965.
Mm-hmm.
You know, diseases, lure them into bed with diseases that would not be cured. Everything the devil's doing today. You know, fight. You know, churches fighting churches, church people within churches fighting each other, everybody fighting everyone. Pornography ubiquitous. You know, when you think about that being 1965, that was before the big social upheaval and cultural upheaval of the 1968s, you know, the late 60s.
Yeah, it was right on the cusp of it, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And I had a hard time hearing all of it. I caught enough of it to get where he was going. But I'm able to hear you just fine, but the sound quality that was low enough through my connection, I couldn't get.
Yeah, I apologize for that. I did my best to edit it this morning, and that was the best quality I could get. That shows you what's going on in 1965.
Yeah, and you know, and there's some truth that I heard. I'm talking about something about taking from some to give to others, and I think kind of talking. Expressing some critique of socialism, I think it's whenever we error with regard to theology in particular always tends to be overemphasizing one truth or one principle over and against another equally important truth or principle. You know, and it seems to me that that's oftentimes the way the devil likes to work. You know, is it wrong for our government to take steps to make sure that the poor are cared for? You know, in principle, absolutely not. However, you know, there are arguments being made about, you know, the fact that the government's maybe going too far in one direction, and in so doing, they're forgetting that. You know, they're harming another group. It, you know, sometimes we forget that there's a give and take. You know, whenever you give to one thing, you're taking from another. And sometimes it seems like the propaganda we hear coming out of the government oftentimes, and I'm not even talking about the Democrats because, you know, they're the ones that tend to be in power currently. I've heard it from Republican-run governments as well. You know, we'll propagandize one particular issue and in so doing, you know, sideline some other equally important issue. And I think the devil works that way because if he can pit us against one another, you know, he wins.
Well, something seems to be working because, of all places, I found this at the Huffington Post this morning. It's referencing a recent Gallup poll survey that they've been doing for, I think, 30 years now, maybe longer. I think it goes all the way back to the early 70s. Where they gauge how confident Americans are in what they term organized religion. Now, again, the failing with a lot of Gallup polls is they take terms that are fluid, whose meanings may have changed, what people thought religion meant back in 1965 or 1975, maybe mm-hmm. a little bit different than what people associate with the meaning of that word today. But mm-hmm. just running with this sort of at face value, the most recent Gallup poll of a number of Americans who have you know, high or low confidence in organized religion, found that only 44% of Americans today would rate their level of confidence in religion as being high, compared to 66% all the way back in the early 70s. So 22% percentage drop since, I guess we're talking about 40 years now almost.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I always wonder about those kinds of things. I think it certainly says something. I think you match that up with the where the church is today versus back in the early 70s, and you can see it. I mean, church attendance is down significantly. I mean, the Missouri Synod, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has been lamenting a loss of numbers for three, four decades now, and yet we're, you know, it's not just us; it's the whole, you know, the entire United States. Christianity in general is trending downwards as far as church attendance goes, and I don't, you know, I'm not going to claim to be anywhere near an expert on that. I tend to wonder, though, if, because, you know, we've got it so good here in the United States, even in this economic recession we're in, and everybody's kind of having to tighten their belts, and gas prices have been ridiculous and so forth. When you look at us and the life that we live here in comparison to just about anywhere else in the world, I mean, we've got it amazingly good. And sometimes I wonder if we haven't had it so amazingly good for so long that we've become complacent about things like religion and our dependence upon God. You know, it's really easy to make idols of things when you don't have, you know, when you don't have real need in front of you.
Yeah, I was at the grocery store the other day and was in, of all places, in the coffee aisle. I seem to spend a lot of time in the coffee aisle. I don't know why.
Mm-hmm.
But I was just for the fun of it, I was counting. Now, this isn't different varieties. This 16 different types of coffee,
mm-hmm,
available in this one grocery store. And then you get into whether it's Colombian or whatever and this and that.
Right.
And other kind of the flavored, not flavored, and instant. And you know, when you talk about times have never been so bad, I'm sorry. When you've got, you know, a total of over 30 choices of coffee in one aisle in one store, and it's the same everywhere, things don't seem to be that bad.
Yeah, but what I wonder is if those who have found dissatisfaction with religion today versus back in the 70s, I'm wondering if people were really as devout as they thought they were. You know, because, I mean, sometimes you have people who basically just kind of go to church because that's what you do.
Oh, yeah, sure.
And I'm not saying that they're not receiving the gifts or anything like that, but, you know, I think one of the reasons why our church attendance has kind of dropped is because people have kind of woken up and realized, you know, I don't really see the value in this. And while that saddens me, it always saddens me to hear somebody say that they don't see the value in what the church has to give. I mean, Christ gave the church to give his gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation, and word and sacrament. But the good part about that, I guess, is that people are being more honest with themselves and sort of realizing where they stand on things.
Yeah.
And with that gives the possibility of giving the gospel more clearly, because, you know, it's much easier to know, you know, who needs to hear. You know, media, obviously all of us need to hear all the time, but you know what I mean. It's much easier to know who might need our attention as far as, you know, the care of God's gifts, if they're kind of standing out from the rest of us, as opposed to just sort of coming because that's what you do. And in the 70s, you know, most people, no matter whether you were Lutheran, Roman Catholic, Methodist, whatever, you went to church because that's what you did.
It was a cultural
now
thing.
Exactly. It was part of the culture. And I think in some ways, this, what they're calling now a post-church culture, could be seen as a gift in a sense, because it's kind of separating the wheat from the chaff, for lack of a better term. You go to places like Indonesia or parts of North Africa, China even, and you're going to see the church thriving in those places because it's funny that it's thriving in those places because it's also under the heaviest persecution in those places. Those people have to really believe what they're doing. They have to really trust in God, you know, fear, love, and trust in God above all things, because they could get killed for their beliefs.
But when things,
you know, we're so complacent here. Because we don't have the issue, you know, we don't really have the same kind of poverty issues that they have. We're not going to be threatened or killed for our religion.
Yeah, I think, Pastor, what you've done here is you've identified something that is the core of what I wanted to get at with this survey. And when you here's what Gallup says. They say the consistent decline can be tied back to the scandals and crimes associated with the church since the poll began. The child abuse scandals, Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, all that sort of thing. So the question then arises, in what is your faith placed? In the church, the organized or, you know, institutional church, or is it in Christ? And if the church starts to go bad, well, what does that say about faith then? I mean, in what do you put your faith if the church goes bad?
Yeah, it's funny that question came up, and a similar question came up in Bible study yesterday. You know, what are the gifts of God in Christ? What are the gifts that we're given? And somebody said, well, the gifts are the word and the sacrament. That's what gives us, you know, our... And I said, well, why are those gifts? So they are gifts, but why? And we kind of came to the understanding that gifts, word and sacrament are gifts. The church is a gift, but it's a gift in that it's a vehicle to the real gifts, which are, you know, Christ's forgiveness and his salvation and his eternal life in his kingdom. Those are the real gifts, and all the other gifts that we have are there to serve, you know, those gifts. So the church, we don't put our trust in the church per se. We put our trust in Christ, who gave us the church for the purpose of delivering his gifts.
So what do you do with what do you do with that when a pastor goes bad, or you have a scandal, or well, heaven forbid, something far worse?
Yeah, well, and you know, I've unfortunately seen it before, and that's one of the wonderful things about the way we at least teach within Evangelical Lutheranism is we don't teach the pastor, we teach what the pastor is bringing. You know, our focus is the word. So you're not receiving the sacrament because of the faith of the pastor. You're receiving the sacrament because of the word of God. Your faith is not, you know, and this is easy to do, because if you have a pastor who is he's got a really powerful personality, and he's a really likable guy, you know, you're going to love him. And then, you know, say he takes a call to somewhere else. That's one of the reasons why it can be such a difficult time for a church when they lose a pastor that they really loved, because, oh, the next pastor is just not going to be like the pastor, you know, Jones is not going to be like Pastor Smith was. And we have to remind ourselves constantly that it's all about the word. And I don't want to negate the scandal and the damage that it does do when a pastor goes bad, when a pastor does something. You know, we've had our share of scandals in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. Of course, Rome has had a whole, at least in the States, has a whole slew of issues with the sexual molestation charges that have been in most dioceses in the United States. I don't want to at all minimize the damage that does. However, the reason why we can continue on is our trust isn't ultimately in the men who hold the office of the Holy Ministry. Our trust is in the God who placed them in that office, and the word that is given through the church.
Pastor, let's go to the phones. Rick's been holding on. Rick, good morning. Thanks for calling in.
Well, thanks for taking my call, Roland, especially the way I bumbled my way through the last call.
You were fine. You got a good point out.
And it kind of leads into what we're talking about now. Hello, Pastor out in Tacoma. I'm sorry.
Hi, Rick.
I didn't catch your name.
Pastor Reed.
We were talking about people neglecting Christ over just flat-out rejecting him. And the persecuted church, I get stuff from Voice of the Martyrs, and I received something last week. And they had a picture of a pastor praying. He had his hands folded over his chest, and he's looking up in the air. And no words, no description, no nothing. But I'm looking at this pastor praying. And what comes to my mind is he's praying, "Brother, where art thou?" You know, like you said, Roland, we walk down a grocery aisle, and we can choose from 30 different types of coffee. And these people are struggling with true battles, and they're crying out for help. And I'm just asking the invisible church that's listening to me right now, let's raise it up a notch, our prayer life, to start there and see what God would have us do. Amen.
Thank you, Rick.
Okay. Sure.
Pastor?
Yeah, it is, you know, it's heart-wrenching to see those kinds of scenes. And we all have the ability to do something to serve our neighbor. And within the context of the vocations we've been called into, we ought to ask ourselves, you know, what can I do to serve and love my neighbor? And my neighbor could be someone overseas, you know, through many great organizations that, that serve those in need overseas, or if my neighbor is also someone in my local community. We just had a young man stop in our church yesterday who was stranded in Tacoma, needed to get to Spokane, and it was a wonderful opportunity for people in our church to give of themselves. We were able to collect enough money to get him a bus ticket, and we had somebody go down to the Greyhound station with him and purchase a ticket. We don't generally give cash as a policy, but we do assist people as often as we can. And you know, that was an example of serving a neighbor who lived right there in front of us. When we see pictures in magazines, such as the one that Rick was describing, or we see an advertisement on TV for a particular cause, and we're moved to help, that's a wonderful thing. And again, I don't think Rick was necessarily advocating for this, but we were going back to the 16 types of coffee in the aisle and so forth. We don't necessarily need to go too deep in lamenting our good situation, but we should realize the good situation we have and give deep thanks to God for it, and allow it to move us to assist those in need.
I'm sorry. You know,
I was just going to say, and you know, as far as when we see people in need, you know, one of the things we ought to be thinking is, there but for the grace of God go I. I mean, any one of us could find ourselves in a very similar situation. It's happened before. And we should be very, very thankful to God. It should, you know, seeing and understanding the dichotomy between our situation in America and that of other places in the world ought to give us a very, very deep, be a very deep source of repentance for us, in the sense of we have so many undeserved gifts from God, created gifts, and as well as obviously salvific gifts, and move us to help those in need. And you know, but again, just be so grateful for what we have.
Let's go to, we'll go to David next, and then Jan, if we have to, we'll hold you through the break, and we'll come to your call. So let's go to David first, then to Jan. David, good morning. Something about religious confusion.
Yes, sir. Thank you, Roland. I hate to be redundant, but you know, I know I've called several times on this, but maybe the place is a little bit different. Like walking down the grocery aisle, you have 30 different kinds of coffee. With me, it's like driving down the street of America, and you got thousands of different kind of churches. Mm-hmm. Now, what's confusing to the average person, and I think what's causing this, is denominationalism. I'm not trying to be, you know, mean or obstinate, but Martin Luther started it in the Reformation, and from that you've had countless thousands of different churches throughout the centuries. And I think what it does is bring confusion to the average person, because mixed in with orthodoxy you have cults out there. And if you're just an average person searching for something, searching for God, the devil has more opportunity to snare you than an average Christian does, because of the fact that there's so much obstacles out there for the average person. And I've met so many people who say, I just don't care, I don't want to talk about it. And it started with Luther, and then it spread to Calvin and all the other reformers. They couldn't even agree amongst themselves. And I know even within Lutheranism, there's dozens of different churches, ELCA, et cetera. And that's all I wanted to say.
All right, David, what we'll do is we'll pick up an answer to that on the other side of the break. I don't know. It doesn't sound so much like Luther as it does maybe 1 Corinthians with Paul and Apollos and the gang, Cephas. Well, you know. We'll see what the pastor has to say about that when we get back from the break. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Jan, hang tight. We'll be back to you after the break.
Thank you for listening to KFUO Radio. You listen to us, and we want to hear from you. That's why we have our listener comment line at 314-505-7839. Maybe you have a comment about our programming.
I very much appreciate your ministry. You just really have a feel for the audience. I just want to compliment, thank you, and let you know I thank God for you.
Call the comment line at 314-505-7839 and let us know about something you like or maybe didn't like on KFUO.
I hope you don't have any more of this Mooney Crooney being at the Moon Contemporary Worship.
Remember, you're always welcome to call our live programs, but we realize that many of you may be listening to one of our on-demand podcasts and you can't call in. So call the comment line at 314-505-7839. Leave a comment for a program or a comment about KFUO in general.
I just really appreciate your program. Blessing to you and yours.
The KFUO comment line.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, July 16th, 2012. Today's day sponsors are Andre and Marie Voges. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO Radio in thanksgiving to the Lord for the many years together as they celebrate their wedding anniversary on this day. Once again, we say thank you to Andre and Marie Voges of Evansville, Illinois, today's KFUO Radio Day sponsor.
Start your day off right with the morning show Monday through Friday on KFUO Radio. Hi, I'm Randy Asbury. Join me as we start the day right with daily prayer, news and views from around the church, feeding the faith, and much more. The morning show, 7 to 9 a.m., Monday through Friday, right here on your Lutheran radio station, AM 850 KFUO or KFUO.org.
The son of a Boston Pentecostal pastor says his father was separated from medicine to treat his diabetes when he was abducted in Egypt Friday. The Reverend Jean-Louis spoke to NECN after a Sunday church service to pray for his 61-year-old father, the Reverend Michel Louis.
The only concern that we have at the moment is that he is diabetic, and the longer they hold him, I want to assume that it's not going to work in his favor.
His father was on a mission trip to the Holy Land when the group's bus was stopped on the road to Mount Sinai.
Looking forward to it. This is something that he does every year. It's an opportunity that he has to bring people together to go to Israel, to walk the footsteps of Jesus Christ.
An Egyptian Bedouin told AP he kidnapped the pastor and two others from the bus and is demanding the release of his uncle from prison. He said the pastor's medicine was left on the bus and security officials would have to help retrieve it. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The people of Switzerland have voted to force, if necessary, nursing homes and hospitals to kill their patients if they request assisted suicide. Euthanasia started in the country with allowing terminal people in uncontrollable pain to request assisted suicide. Now they don't have to be terminal, just incurable. So conditions like arthritis would qualify them for a one-way ticket to the morgue. It seems regular euthanasia wasn't eliminating the diseased and unwanted, so Switzerland had to take it to the next level. They're emptying out the nursing homes and hospitals, ridding themselves of their most vulnerable and chronically ill citizens at a faster pace. God asked us to care for the sick, not kill them. Those who we can't heal deserve our love and basic comfort care until God calls them home.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Good morning and welcome back to Ask the Pastor on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Our guest pastor this morning is Pastor Jeffrey Reese. He serves at Zion Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington, in the great northwestern part of the United States. I'm your host, Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. Okay, Pastor, as we went to the break, David was giving some comments about the confusion that's out there and some of the problems that the church is having, about people's confidence in organized religion, according to the Gallup poll, is dropping down. And essentially, he was saying there was too much denominationalism going on out there.
Yeah, and I would agree with the statement, there's too much denominationalism out there. I think, and you indicated at the as the break was starting, yeah, I can't really pin that on Martin Luther. First of all, he wasn't trying to create a new denomination. He was trying to bring the gospel back to the church. That's his concern was the church was no longer, at least in an organized fashion, the church was not focused on the teaching of the gospel. He was upset at the corruption in the church, and he was seeking to call attention to it, that there would be a reformation. That's really what the Reformation was all about, a reform of the one true church, not a let me go my way and you go your way kind of thing. That happened because we're all sinners, ultimately. But first of all, Luther wasn't the first person to call attention to problems. There was, John Huss was was he even 100 years before Luther?
About that, about a century.
He was a Czech priest. There was Savonarola back, not also right around the same time. And I want to say he was in Florence, Italy. And the only difference between Huss and Savonarola and Luther is that Luther survived.
Right.
The church was unable to do what they had done to the others. And yet, even many of the reforms called for by Savonarola and Huss and Luther, you can see in the Roman Catholic Church today. Now, of course, we still have a very big difference with them on how we understand justification. And then that's probably the biggest issue in terms of teaching between us. But denomination is really just a word we use to determine what you teach. And as much as I lament all the denominations out there, the fact is, they at least having them shows us where we are divided. And my concern, to be honest, more than denominationalism, as bad as that is those churches that claim to be non-denominational. Because, first of all, that's really not possible. Because whatever you teach, that's kind of what lines you up with the denomination. There's a non-denominational church down the street that tends to generally teach the same as an Assemblies of God would, okay? So whether they like it or not, they're in line with that denomination. Your denomination is just defined by what it is you teach concerning the Scriptures and concerning Christ and the cross.
Yeah, people are sort of silly. It's like churches that declare, "We have no creeds." Shock.
Right.
That is a creed.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's your, and then if you say we have no creed but Christ, well, that's your creed. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's a little, and I don't want to downplay what David's concerns are. It is sad that we have this such a diverse number of denominations, such a diverse ways in which Christ is taught and confessed. But as you also alluded to, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and bam, there's Paul calling out the church in Corinth for doing exactly the same, having the same problem. There is nothing new under the sun. If you want to, the division among God's people started in Genesis 3, and it's just never gotten better. We of course the solution to that is found at the cross, and one of the prayers we pray is sometimes end until all divisions cease, wait for that great and glorious day when our Lord returns, and we will all this sinful existence that we live in now as saints will pass away, and we will be truly and fully united with Him. And with one another in Him.
Let's go back to the phones and talk with Jan, who has been waiting the patience of Job, I would say. Thanks, Jan, for hanging on.
Well, thank you, Roland, for taking my call. Hi, Pastor Reese.
Hello.
I pray that David and all seekers will be open to the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the dresser."
Mm-hmm.
And you are the branches. In order to bear fruit for Him, we need to find a church that nourishes us.
Mm-hmm.
The difference between a branch and kindling is the connection to the vine.
Absolutely.
But I didn't call for that. I I was thinking about Ecclesiastes 7, verses 8 through 10, where Solomon makes the point that the end of a matter is better than its beginning. I'm a baby boomer, and I actually remember the olden times. But, but this passage makes it clear to me that I can't say that the old days were better than these. And I make that point because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Mm-hmm.
He is raising up saints for his church that are in the womb and 88 years old. So the second passage that I was looking at is that Ezra 3, they, after much trials and tribulations, relayed the foundation of the temple.
Mm-hmm.
But many of the older priests who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple, while many others shouted for joy.
Mm-hmm.
No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. To my question, to David's point, that there is diversity in Christ's church, but outsiders hear the noise.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I'd just like your thoughts on how we can internally acknowledge and encourage the baby Christians who are seeking and questioning, why do we do it this way, or where do you get that? And, you know, just advance the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Sure. I'm not sure. I confess not having studied Ezra for a while, that I'm looking at the passage now. I'm not sure if I can make a connection with diversity or denominationalism and diversity in church teaching with this. I think to speak to the root of the question, you know, how do we deal with people who are outside the church who look inside and see this confusion? You know, I hope that we're always dealing with them in love. You know, if someone comes through my door and wants to talk about what we teach, and it doesn't quite jive with what they have learned from other churches, you know, we're going to talk about the fact that it's sad that we are so divided. I'm going to continue to hold to my conviction in what the scriptures say, but I'm not going to be a jerk about it. And I think sometimes we can be so passionate about what we believe that we forget to love the person we're trying to convey our belief to. You know, one of the things I've really appreciated about Matthew Harrison as our current Synod president, and he said this more than once, that, you know, he's not going to spend a whole lot of time berating those who want to teach or berating people concerning the issue of homosexuality when our church body has not put out anything substantial on how we care for people who are caught up in that issue, you know, how we care for people who are struggling with homosexuality. And he's calling our church to repentance, to say, look, this is a big issue. Yes, homosexuality is a sin. Scripture says so. But now how do we care for those who are caught up in that? And we really need to get busy and find ways to do this and reach out in love to folks. And that's just one example of many.
Well, I was thinking about this passage speaking to the denominational diversity in
mm-hmm.
two ways. One is what we call unfortunate consistency, and the other is a magisterial approach to Scripture. And, you know, when Jesus said that the law and the prophets hang on two commandments, it's clear to me that I can't love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength and love my neighbor as myself. I can't do that.
Mm-hmm. Right.
You know, I need to ask God to, you know, let me show that you are a God of order and give me the balance that I need to do both. And the thanks. I'll listen.
All right. Thanks, Jen. Appreciate
sure.
that.
Yeah, just to think more about that. You know, we can't. None of us can. And it reminds me of Matthew 19 and the rich young man that comes to Jesus and asks, you know, I've kept all the commandments. What must I do, you know, to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him what he can do. You know, go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. The man walks away sorrowful. And then Jesus tells his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty a rich man can enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples astonished, ask, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And he's directly pointing to what his work there is for. He is the one who is going to draw us to himself. Jan opened with the verses from John 15, the vine and the branches. How is it that the branch remains fruitful and isn't kindling? It's connected to the vine. Who's responsible for that? The vine dresser is. The
exactly,
Lord.
Yeah.
It's the Lord that's keeping us tied in. You know, as far as the denominational issues go, it is. We ought to lament, and I want to be very careful not to downplay what David's lament is because I share it. But we also, you know, we don't want to what I worry about, and this is my, maybe this is my own gut reaction thing because I've just seen it so much, especially out here in the Northwest. What I worry about is when we don't actually overcome the division in teaching, but we gloss over it by watering everything down.
Exactly.
That does not create unity. That creates a house of cards that will eventually crumble.
What struck me about the verses that Jan brought up from Ezra is that it seems to me that it goes right to how people view things. And that is, you have this great event. I mean, Israel has been restored to the land. The temple has been rebuilt. There are greater truths at work here. Some of the people see that, and they rejoice loudly. And other people see the world as, well, the glass is only half full, or half empty, or however you want to put it. Mm-hmm. They see that, but they're overwhelmed that it's not as good as it used to be.
Mm-hmm.
So somehow this is a lesser good, or not equal to what was before. And they just miss this, and I think that's why we have a number of denominations, too. People just, you know, Dr. Jeff Gibbs here on the campus of Concordia Seminary says, you know, this simply, it's about your presuppositions.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's
that's something that the whole, all the faculty will tell you, and it's a great thing, and that's a great point.
Yeah, so then
we all come with presuppositions.
Yeah, so we all look at the same event, but then depending upon those presuppositions, and then the problem is, and 1 Corinthians starts working on this, how much of your presuppositions are based on Scripture, and how much of your presuppositions are based on worldly wisdom?
Exactly.
How can a baby receive faith? It doesn't even understand what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's
and we're all in danger of that, you know, mea culpa. I have to always constantly ask myself when I'm studying a text for a sermon or a Bible study, you know, what was put to me and when I was in seminary was, what is my second text? What is the text somewhere in my brain that I'm using to interpret this text? And I have to be very careful with what that text says. Am I really being faithful to Scripture in this interpretation, or am I bringing my own personal ideas to play? You know, but that's always going to be a factor because, again, we're all sinners. Going back to that Ezra reading, though, it strikes me as, in some ways, a wonderful picture of church in that always there are some weeping and some rejoicing. And one of the reasons, one of the things we want to be about as church, as a place where both can be comforted, you know, can be feel comfortable together. You know, there was plenty of reasons in Ezra for Israel to be repentant and lamenting. They were just coming back from an exile that was basically, well, no, not basically, it was punishment from God for their rebellion.
Yeah, their apostasy, right. Yeah.
And they were receiving a gift to be able to return to and restore the temple in Jerusalem was a great gift that they did not even come close to deserving. And, you know, you look at Ezekiel, I want to say it's around, it's Ezekiel 36, 37, where he says, it's not for your sake, O Israel, that I am restoring you, you know, to Jerusalem. It's for my name's sake. Everything God does is, for his people is grace. And so there is reason to rejoice when grace is received, but there is equal reason to repent. So there's equal reason to lament the fact that, you know, you are undeserving of this great gift. So I think you could look at it that way. I, again, without having really done an extensive study of Ezra for a long time, that's what first comes to my mind.
Yeah, I think you're pretty spot on there, Pastor. Pastor Jeffrey Reese from Zion Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington, our guest this morning. The phones keep ringing. We'll keep going back to them. Up next, Larry, good morning. Where you been, my friend?
I've been listening, Roland.
Good.
I have a couple comments about denominationalism for the pastor. You know, you can go all the way back to the Apostles' Creed, which was an affirmation of biblical faith. The Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., the same thing. Fourth-century Arianism, which is still prevalent today with the teaching of the Jehovah Witness and the Mormons. And then years later, the Roman Catholic Church came up with this idea of putting a pope in place to take the place of Christ here on earth so they could get their salvation basically through a substitutionary Christ. So my opinion is, thank God that he gave us Martin Luther to bring us back to the pure doctrine. Because, you know, if you look at the parable of the 10 virgins, Pastor, I think it has a lot of relation to what popedom brings us. How do you feel about that?
Can you expand on that?
Pardon?
The parable of the 10 virgins,
well,
the
women that had their five lamps lit. You look at the ones that don't have their lamps, and so what do we do? We create something called purgatory. So you can kind of get your lamp filled up through someone else's lamp. When in reality, that's not what Scripture teaches us at all. But as far as denominationalism, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. It wasn't Martin Luther that started
diversity of faith.
I've said it too many times. I'm tongue-tied with that word. Anyways, just some thoughts about the difference in the church's teachings. How's that?
Yeah, and I can see what you're saying now. Yeah, and the 10 virgins, you know, the five who went off to find oil and then missed the bridegroom coming, and that tends to fly in the face of the idea of purgatory because there was no second chance. The door was closed, and the door was closed. And as far as the one thing you can draw out of that is the five foolish virgins are foolish not just because, let's say, they let their lamps go dry, but because they ran off to find oil somewhere else rather than trusting in the bridegroom, and in the bridegroom was the key to all of this,
right?
And so by going off and trying to seek their oil, and going away from the place of the banquet, from the doorway to where the banquet was going to be held, they have basically, you know, taken their, placed their trust outside of the coming of the bridegroom, or the coming of Christ.
And the one other quick note, you know, in Revelation it talks about the three great woes, 4th century Arianism, 7th century Mohammedism, and Popedom. And all of these religions, I'm not quite so sure about Arianism. It just it defaced Christ as having, you know, being the two natures of God. But
right.
7th century Mohammedism is an attack on Christianity because it's a works-based religion. How do we please Allah? Popedom
right.
basically is a Popedom is described in Revelation as 666, a worker type situation where you have to please God also. So Luther got us back on the right track. He talked about Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace ye shall be saved through mm-hmm. faith. It is a gift of God, not of works.
Right.
Those are the greatest words in my mind in Scripture.
All right, Larry, thanks for the call. We got about 2 minutes. We'll let Pastor wrap up. Thanks for the time.
Sure.
Go ahead, Pastor.
I don't remember what I was going to say now, to be honest.
Well, let me just draw back to what we were saying about presuppositions and how important that word is, mm-hmm. and the distinction between Luther and Calvin that David raised. Luther lets paradox be paradox. Calvin mm-hmm. is more a man of reason. It has to, you know, he sees God as a God of sense and order, and if it doesn't make sense, then it must not be God. Luther looks at a paradox and goes, "What a wonderful thing," and just mm-hmm. leaves it alone.
Yeah, we try, and I'll be honest. Well, we have to be honest with ourselves too. We fail at this. We Lutherans, and I think one of the reasons why Lutherans are probably seen by many others as being so schizophrenic is because we try ourselves to resolve the paradoxes. We, you know, our teaching doesn't allow us to, but we do it anyway because our old Adams are just that way.
Oh, sure.
And so we have to be really careful not to be too hard on the Calvinists. Branch of Christianity that reformed and so forth, because you know we follow that way all the time, and same thing with the other side of Calvinism tends to be Jacob Arminius. So you know Calvin says it's you know, salvation and damnation is all God. God elects you to hell. God elects you to heaven. Bam, that's it. And Arminius said, "No, that doesn't sound right because God would never elect anybody to hell. So it must all reside with the human. The human has to choose whether or not to accept God, and that's where you get the whole idea of, you know, you just need to receive Jesus into your heart in order to become a Christian and so forth. And we Lutherans try to maintain, we try not to be in either of those two camps. Our goal is to just let the mystery be the mystery. Why are some saved and not others? Calvin says." Well, because God chose some to be saved and some to be damned. Arminius says, well, because some choose to be saved and some choose not to be saved. Neither of those are in line with Scripture. Scripture doesn't answer the question, why are some saved and not others? It's a mystery. It's called the crux theologorum, the cross of the theologian. Theologians have been trying to work this out for centuries to no avail. But we are to trust in Christ. And not worry about the things that are not ours to worry about.
Pastor Jeffrey Reese has been our guest this morning on Ask the Pastor. He serves at Zion Lutheran Church in Tacoma, Washington, which we've noted a couple of times is in the great northwestern part of the United mm-hmm. States. And, we just got through the one article I had, really.
Yeah, I was going to say, it was a fast hour.
Great phone callers today, too, from Jan and Dave David and all that, and from Larry and Rick. Thank you for the calls. Thank you for your time this morning, Pastor. All the best to you and your congregation.
Thank you. I'll see you Friday to talk about 1 Corinthians 6 in the first hour.
Looking forward to it. We'll talk to you then.
Me too.
All the best.
All right, thanks. Bye-bye.
All right, guys, that's it for today. Happy Monday. Stay out of the heat. Be cool. And we'll be back tomorrow with more 1 Corinthians and Ask the Pastor. We'll see you then. Bye-bye.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
Taking a break from the broadcast means that during the week of July 16th through July 20, you will be hearing the best of law and gospel programming. If you do have questions or comments about the content, please email me, Tom Baker, lawgospel@lawgospel.com. The next live broadcast will be Monday, July the 23rd. 1 o'clock, Monday through Friday.
On KFUO Radio.
Lutheran Association for Special Education has been providing caring Christian learning environment for children in the St. Louis area for more than 55 years. Throughout the years, they've served children from elementary through high school in 15 Lutheran schools in the St. Louis and St. Charles area. Their highly trained and accredited in-school educators provide a range of services from speech-language therapy, individual instruction, to modified curriculums and one-on-one tutoring. To find out more and how you can help your child, go to LutheranSpecialEd.org.
We are where you are. KFUO Radio, Clayton, St. Louis. KFUO HD, streaming live at KFUO.org. AP Radio News. I'm Rita Foley. We are learning more now about that incident in which a U.S. Navy ship fired on a small boat off the coast of the United Arab Emirates with deadly results. Live to the Pentagon and our national security correspondent, Sagar Magani.
Rita, the Navy says a security team aboard the USNS Rappahannock opened fire after the small boat ignored a series of warnings to turn away as it approached the vessel. An American consular official in Dubai says one person aboard the boat was killed, three others injured. The official says the boat could have been mistaken as a threat in Gulf waters not far from Iran's maritime boundaries. The Iranian military sometimes speeds by American vessels in small boats as well, Rita.
The fighting in Syria's capital today is some of the worst since the uprising began almost a year and a half ago. Rebels have been firing at tanks in residential neighborhoods in Damascus, and protesters briefly barricaded a main highway into the city with bricks and burning tires. President Obama's in Cincinnati, where he's about to tell voters that rival Mitt Romney's tax proposals would send jobs to China. He was on CBS this morning, and they asked him about the negative campaign ads that his campaign is running targeting rival Mitt Romney.
We've done a whole slew of positive ads that talk exactly about how we need to change our education system, how we need to change our tax code, how we need to rebuild America, how we need to promote American energy. So those just don't get attention in the news.
Romney's demanding the president back away from his persistent attacks on Romney's record at Bain Capital, saying the president should talk about his own record. The International Monetary Fund says the world economy will grow more slowly over the next 2 years, and it warns the United States could sink into another recession if Congress doesn't take action soon on our budget crisis. This is AP Radio News.